This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily via the internet address www.parstoday.com/en. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Intelsat 902, and Eutelsat satellite, as well as via internet. You can also listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for more details.
And now we enlighten you with Ayah 260 to 263 of Surah Baqarah, recited by Shahriyar Parhizgar.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. وَإِذْ قَالَ إِبْرَاهِيمُ رَبِّ أَرِنِي كَيْفَ تُحْيِي الْمَوْتَى قَالَ أَوَلَمْ تُؤْمِنْ قَالَ بَلَى وَلَكِنْ لِيَطْمَئِنَّ قَلْبِي قال فخذ أربعة من الطير فصرهن إليك ثم اجعل على كل جبل منهن جزءا ثم ادعهن يأتينك سعيا واعلم أن الله عزيز حكيم مثل الذين ينفقون أموالهم في سبيل الله كمثل حبة أنبتت سبع سنابل في كل سنبلة 100 حبة والله يضاعف لمن يشاء والله واسع عليم الذين ينفقون أموالهم في سبيل الله ثم لا يتبعون ما أنفقوا منا ولا أذى لهم أجرهم عند ربهم ولا خوف عليهم ولا هم يحزنون قول معروف ومغفرة خير من صدقة يتبعها أذى والله غني حليم.
In the name of Allah, and when Abraham said, My Lord, show me how you revive the dead. He said, Do you not believe? He said, Yes, indeed, but in order that my heart may be at rest. He said, Take 4 of the birds, then cut them into pieces, and place a part of them on every mountain. Then call them, they will come to you, hastening, and know that Allah is Almighty and All-Wise. Those who spend their wealth in the way of Allah and then do not follow what they have spent with reproaches and affronts, They shall have their reward near their Lord, and they will have no fear, nor will they grieve. An honorable word with pardon is better than a charity followed by affront, and Allah is all-sufficient, most forbearing.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, FM, and satellites. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and Intelsat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is iranradio.ir. And now you can listen to Arabi English radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Bring us out from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
Hello and welcome to Spotlight. Tensions between the United States and Venezuela continue to soar as President Nicolas Maduro has urged his country's ruling party to prepare for armed conflict in response to any U.S. attack. The latest escalation came after the U.S. destroyed a Venezuelan boat in the Caribbean, killing 11 people, a strike that Caracas condemns as an unlawful extrajudicial killing. Washington claims the boat was carrying illegal narcotics. That's an accusation Caracas has denied.
The war of words between the U.S. and Venezuela continues as tensions escalate between the two countries. Venezuelan President Nicolas Maduro has called on the ruling party to be prepared to take up arms if the South American state is attacked by the United States.
The United Socialist Party of Venezuela, as the leader of the Bolivarian Revolution, as the ruling party, as a unifier of political, social, and cultural forces, must prepare itself to adapt quickly and effectively to move from non-armed forms of fighting to armed forms of fighting if Venezuela is attacked militarily by U.S. imperialism.
The remarks came after the U.S. sank a Venezuelan boat in the Caribbean, killing 11 people, which President Donald Trump claimed was carrying illegal narcotics. Venezuela has denied the U.S. accusation.
They openly confessed that they had killed 11 people. We have done our investigations here in our country, and there are the families of the disappeared people who want their relatives. And when we asked in the towns, none were drug traffickers.
The U.S. attack has been condemned by rights groups as an unlawful extrajudicial killing and has inflamed already royal tensions between Washington and Caracas. Members of the U.S. Congress have also criticized the decision, asking what the legal basis of the strike was. Trump has adopted a more aggressive posture against Caracas since coming to power earlier this year. In late August, the U.S. deployed a fleet of vessels along with more than 4,500 U.S. service members and also guided missile destroyers, warships, and nuclear-powered fast attack submarine. He has also warned that the U.S. would shoot down Venezuelan jets flying too close to U.S. ships. The Trump administration has repeatedly accused Venezuela of trafficking illegal drugs to the U.S., but has not presented evidence for its claims. The U.S. and Venezuela have long been at odds, with Washington backing opposition leaders and imposing sanctions aimed at pressuring Maduro's government. Caracas, however, rejects foreign interference, with President Maduro saying the U.S. government must abandon its plan for violent regime change in Venezuela and throughout Latin America and the Caribbean, and that it must respect the sovereignty, right to peace, and independence of the countries in this region. The Venezuelan president says the magnitude of U.S. arms deployment in the region represents the biggest threat in 100 years, and has mobilized a 4.5 million member Bolivarian militia, declaring a republic in arms if attacked.
Well, here are our guests for tonight's show. Researcher and commentator Clive Menzies joining us from the British capital, London. And also researcher and political analyst Christopher Halali is joining us from Moscow. Gentlemen, welcome to the program. Let's start off with Mr. Menzies in London. How would you describe the situation right now with Venezuela, especially with this heavy U.S. military buildup in the Caribbean?
Good evening. Well, I think one needs to understand there's a much wider context to this. This madness, for want of a better description, has been rising. You know, you have covered extensively the atrocities in Gaza. We've also had the tensions in Ukraine. The truth of the matter is that although there are geopolitical players, the US, Venezuela, Israel, Hamas, Ukraine, Russia, they are all working within a much wider context, and they're working to effectively the orders of the cult of destruction, which has been driving the world for a long, long time, not least through the 20th century in provoking wars and crises. But we're now reaching the apogee of their power, if you like. In fact, we've probably passed that point. So since the events of 9/11 and the attacks in Washington and New York, we've seen a steady progression of the escalation of madness, be it in terms of terrorism, perpetual war, and many other things, not least the COVID psyop, the climate change hoax, and various other things. So what we're witnessing is the breakdown of trust in governments and the narratives. And for want of a better way of putting it, the structure, because it's probably fair to say that very few people are now in control of this. People are reacting to the incentives and penalties they face. And Venezuela has been long under attack ever since Hugo Chavez came to power, and arguably, irrespective of how his death was reported, that was probably engineered. And Venezuela has long been in the crosshairs of the US at a geopolitical level. But we're now at the stage where the structure is so fragile and falling apart that there is a desperation to hold the status quo and, if you like, the various power bases together. And it's these are the symptoms of a dying structure, because people are increasingly aware that they've been lied to consistently. And whilst, as in the case of the genocide in Gaza, one can fully understand that those most directly affected, i.e. the people of Venezuela, wish to raise arms and resist, which is their right to do so, then there needs to be much wider recognition that this is not something that is isolated. This is worldwide chaos. You know, one can mention sure. Nepal and many other places that this madness is rising. And these actors like Trump, because that's what they are, they are actors in the geopolitical theater, are responding to the incentives and penalties, not least because they've been funded by the cult in order to get into power. So they are beholden to effectively money power.
Okay.
And that is what is driving this chaos as it drove the First World War and the Second World War.
Christopher Hilali, this is the biggest U.S. naval mobilization on Latin America since Panama in 1989. Theories are flying as experts are saying this force is far too big for combating drug trafficking. Others believe it's not big enough for a full invasion. What is the overall purpose of this operation, in your opinion? Is there a timeline for this? Is Trump setting his sights on toppling the government of Nicolas Maduro?
Listen, of course, I was in Venezuela just last month, and I had an opportunity to meet with high-profile officials, government representatives, including the great president Nicolas Maduro. And, you know, while I was there in some conversations, both on and off the record, we were told that the United States and Venezuela were still back-channeling, even a month ago. There were still discussions ongoing between both countries, and those centered primarily around the Venezuelans who were being forcibly rounded up and expelled from the United States. Venezuela was able to rescue many of them from the dungeons of El Salvador. And, of course, the children who have been forcibly separated from their mothers, some who are basically infants at this point, who've been separated and taken away from their mothers. So Venezuela was speaking to the United States through diplomatic channels on a variety of major issues of the bilateral relationship surrounding, of course, primarily Venezuelan citizens. Now, the recent escalation that we've seen in the Caribbean that is done in a way to provoke a response from the Venezuelans, but also as a type of saber rattling by the United States, has to be understood as a show of force against the Bolivarian Revolution, against the people of Venezuela, against President Maduro and the peace truce. And of course, I think that there's a lot of, as you rightfully point out, experts saying it could be this, it could be that. I don't think we quite know yet. But one thing that has been floated by some officials through various channels has been the need for Nicolas Maduro to go. And so there's been some ideas that this could be simply a decapitation strike. It could be something that they want to take out the leadership of the PSUV, the president, some top officials. That is in a way a fait accompli, that somehow this could stoke tensions into an accidental situation or a situation of miscalculation that could lead to wider war. At this point, it would be very strange for Trump, who's been touting his peace record, to try to go to war against a sovereign country like Venezuela, who's done no harm to the United States, even though they're claiming the harm is through illicit drug trade. There's been no evidence provided for that. But if Trump does this and goes to war, or at the very least is authorizing military strikes on Venezuela, I think all chances of a Nobel Peace Prize that he so covets will be out the window. They already are out the window for his support of a genocide in Gaza, in Palestine. But of course, this will be a major escalation, one of the most major escalations we've seen in Latin America in many decades.
Sure. Mr. Manzies, you did give us a very broad overview of the situation, but breaking this down, there are other questions about one maybe being, what are the rules of engagement for carrying out strikes in and around Venezuela, and the legality of what Washington did, calling in a strike on what they allege was a drug smuggling boat. Was that deadly U.S. attack on the Venezuelan vessel even legal?
Well, I think we've long passed the point of any sort of rules-based order, not least we've witnessed political assassinations now becoming commonplace, not least the attempt on Hamas representatives in Doha the other day. So I think the other thing to bear in mind with all of these events is that there is a constantly moving target or picture. So the genocide, first of all, the Russian operation in Ukraine, there have been various attempts to divert attention from that. We then move on to the genocide in Israel, which created yet more diversion. We've had these political assassinations. There is the supposed or alleged assassination of Charlie Kirk. All of these become mainstream news, taking other situations off out of people's attention, a form of distraction, if you will. And as long as there's this constantly moving picture, which is all based on fear, then people are not standing back and trying to see the overall context of what's going on. But there is a desperation, and this desperation is a form of madness, and the rules of combat are no longer applicable, as evidenced by so many events of the last few years, and more specifically in the last few months. So I don't think the idea of any sort of international rules-based order, which has been touted by so many Western puppet politicians, for want of a better way of putting it, there are no rules. They make up the rules as they go along, and they bear no relationship to sanity, morality, or common sense. And I'm afraid we're in the midst of madness as this structure collapses. There is an intent to create a third world war, and you know, these are all manifestations of trying to provoke conflict around the world. But basically, it's up to ordinary people to realize that they cannot buy the lies, particularly those countries that are as yet unaffected. But you know, us in Britain, those across Europe, will face similar horrors and conflict, whether it be through civil war, terrorist attacks, usually false flag terrorist attacks. So I think we need to have it's very difficult to be cool and detached. But unless you can see the overall context of what's happening, then you just get caught up in this cycle of bad news that goes from one fear porn episode to the next. So in terms of the specifics of Venezuela, nobody knows what the outcome will be. But given the way that things have been moving, I think it's up to the people of the world, the human beings, rather than the power structures, to realize that they're being lied to, duped, created, put into a state of fear and hysteria. And we need to rise above that and see that our politicians are in no way working in our favor. In fact, there is a war on us all, and this is yet a manifestation of that war.
Christopher Halali, you touched up on a very important point a little earlier. I want to expand on that. Nicolas Maduro and other government officials have repeatedly cited UN reports, which they say shows that drug traffickers move only 5% of the cocaine produced in Colombia through Venezuela. The latest UN World Drug Report does not assign Venezuela the outsized role that Washington has in recent months. These are some serious inconsistencies with what Washington is claiming, and these inconsistencies are being ignored.
Well, of course, and that's because Venezuela sits on the largest reserve of petroleum in the world. And it's a gold mine for America. It's in its quote-unquote hemisphere. If it expands on this Monroe Doctrine and continues on with this aggressive posture towards its neighbors in its quote-unquote hemisphere, then of course it wants Venezuela. Venezuela is a bank just waiting to be plundered. And so, of course, the Venezuelan people have fought tooth and nail for decades to retake their resources, to give the money back to the people, to develop the country, which had been neglected not only by the Spanish colonialists before, but by the American colonizers in the 20th century. And so that was one of the main reasons why Hugo Chavez was able to come to power, was able to be supported by the masses and continue to maintain power, because that power was rooted in the people's will to really control their resources. Venezuela is very rich in petroleum products, gold, rare earth minerals, agriculture, various other timber, you name it, they have it. And not to mention, they have beautiful beaches, they have islands, they have everything that you want to plunder. And of course, they have human resources that want to be plundered. So what's to stop the Americans from wanting to turn Venezuela back into the casino that it was in the past? And that's what they want ultimately. So the goal is to look at Venezuela and to say to the world, this is the biggest narco gang and narco traffickers that exist, and we have an obligation to protect Americans to go in there and to decapitate them and to take out this narco government. But there's been not a sliver of evidence provided for that. And that's because the government is a revolutionary government. The real narco traffickers are in Washington. They're the DEA and all the rest of them who are the ones responsible for decades of bringing those drugs into the United States and fomenting this chaos. And this, of course, the CIA. The CIA in Southeast Asia and in Latin America, you name it. So all of them have been at the forefront of this. And it's been very well documented by great journalists, some of who have been killed under mysterious circumstances. So I want to say that Venezuela will continue to fight to maintain its dignity in the face of this aggression, which we are seeing by the United States. And it will not go quietly into the night if the United States decides military action.
Right. And back to Mr. Menzies, along the lines of what you were just saying earlier, it is very difficult to ignore, and one would have to be naive to ignore the U.S.'s meddling and interference in Latin America. There were the banana wars in the early 1900s, where the U.S. occupied six countries in the Americas over a period of 30 years. There were the CIA-organized coups against democratically elected left-wing governments there, with plenty of attempts to remove even the former president of Venezuela, President Hugo Chavez.
Yeah, indeed. And I fully endorse what Christopher says, that, you know, the biggest drug traffickers are the American government and the British government. You take Afghanistan, heroin production plummeted under the Taliban before 2001, and almost immediately after the illegal invasion of Afghanistan, that rocketed again. Air America, you know, the American establishment thrives on drugs. It's one of the biggest income sources for black ops. But the whole business of targeting countries, Venezuela has been under sanctions ever since Hugo Chavez came to power. Iran has been under sanctions. Russia is now under sanctions. America is losing its power. It certainly is no match for Russia in terms of military capability. And because Venezuela has actually plowed a lot of its resources into the people, as Christopher says, they do not have a huge military, but they do have a lot of people who are determined to fight for their freedom. But the world needs to take notice that, you know, if this can happen to Venezuela, it can happen to anywhere. And we are all under attack from this madness, but it's not provoked by the American people or the British people or the Western European people. It is puppet governments that are dancing to the tune of this cult of destruction, which is now reaching the apogee of its power and it's falling apart. And there's a desperation to try and hold on to the status quo, and that is the manifestation of chaos that we're currently witnessing. But from all the work that we've been doing in terms of analysis, they're failing. And this is why it looks so dangerous and destructive at the moment. But this will pass. When and how, and there will be casualties on the way, are difficult to predict. But we will get through this because there is a rising consciousness amongst the human species that their governments are no longer fit for purpose. They're working against their interests, and they will cease to comply with all the rules and regulations that they've been increasingly subjected to. And the income into this boiling pot of destruction will actually begin to evaporate. And when that happens, then sanity will return.
And one final question for Mr. Halali in Moscow. Let's break this down into two parts, being the reactions to Washington's activity so far. The Venezuelan reaction, President Maduro, he has said that Venezuela is peaceful but won't bow to U.S. threats. He's activated a military, quote-unquote, resistance operation in response to the threats from the U.S.'s mobilization to the Caribbean. So break that down for us. And then turn your attention, please, to the global reaction to these tensions. Iran, Russia, and China, they voice their support for Venezuela amid Washington's military threats. Even Brazil has jumped in and warned that U.S. meddling could destabilize the region.
It's absolutely correct. So on the first part, of course, President Maduro has called upon the Venezuelan people to arms. And there has been, right now, there's an extraordinary Congress taking place of the ruling party, of PSU. And right now, there are videos coming out of various officials, including President Maduro, basically saying that the Unified Socialist Party of Venezuela is a revolutionary party, and that if the revolution must be defended by arms, they are willing to take up arms to defend it. And they would rather peace and diplomacy, but arms it is. And they've called up all of the Bolivarian militia. They've asked people to join in. Tens of thousands, if not more, have signed up per day to join the Bolivarian militia. They've mobilized huge swaths of the public. They've redeployed military forces to the coastal areas of the north and also to the border of Colombia as well. And we know that Colombia has been used oftentimes as a covert site for U.S. operations in Latin America. Of course, the global reaction has been one from the global south of condemnation of the United States. Once again, the U.S. is on the move to conduct regime change, to meddle in the internal affairs, to violate the sovereignty and territorial integrity of these independent countries. And you even have Brazil, who, you know, its president, Lula da Silva, has not even recognized President Maduro yet as being rightfully and dutifully elected, which has kind of fragmented the sort of pink-tied socialists in Latin America. But you see, Brazil is coming out forcefully to say that they will not tolerate the United States going into Venezuela and that it would play, as you rightfully point out, a destabilizing role. So all in all, the global south, the multipolar world, the BRICS plus world is very much against what the U.S. is trying to do. This will not earn any favors for the U.S., nor will it make many friends. And also, we should note that China, Russia, Iran, and various other countries, including Cuba and Nicaragua, have longstanding ties and also provide for security in Venezuela. Iran has even supplied advanced military technology to Venezuela, as have the Russians and the Chinese. So this kind of escalation could bring in other actors.
Thanks, Bob. We're going to have to leave it there. Researcher and commentator Clive Menzies joining us from London. Researcher and political analyst Christopher Halali joining us from Moscow. Thank you, gentlemen. And a special thanks to you for staying with us on tonight's edition of Spotlight. It's good night for now.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, assalamu alaikum, and a very warm welcome. You're listening to the enlightening waves of IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing, and Brother Muhammad Liaqat Abbas is with us. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum salam, sister.
A very warm welcome.
Thank you so much.
Brother Liaqat is a guest speaker today, and he has a scholarly background in both Hausa and also psychology. So we have been discussing about step-by-step parenting. We talked about the pre-birth stage, we talked about afterbirth, we talked about the first two important years, and then we talked about up to 7 years, and then 7 to 14. And then is a very major stage, I would say, when the kids are usually in their teens, and this is actually the very toughest
stage. Yeah, it is the toughest stage.
for parents, at least. So, yeah, how do you guide parents in this phase?
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. So, if the previous steps were maintained or were followed
properly
in a correct manner,
then this
will become much easy for the parents. But if the parents didn't follow the procedure which Islam has laid down for them, in the manner it should be followed, of course, then this phase might be really challenging for the parents. So over here, the parents should encourage the child to have a deeper understanding of Islam. Now that the child knows about Islam, until 14, he knows quite a lot, I would say, if not quite a bit. Over here, like reflection, reasoning, discussion, debates come in place, like 14 plus. And over here, like a parent should involve the child in community activities, like in Ghadir, in Muharram,
right.
Example. Now that the child is 14 plus, she will definitely understand the moral reasoning, about Islam, about spirituality, So over here, the parent is extremely, extremely exposed, I would say, to a lot of questions from their teens with regards to spirituality, with regards to like Islam, with regards to morals, with regards to academics, and with regards to independence, and many more, of course. So over here, if the parent didn't follow the correct procedures, over here, mm-hmm. the parents should definitely approach a scholar.
I think also, if parents are able to follow the steps that you mentioned properly, like the spiritual guidance, the moral guidance, and from the very early age, and when they do that for the first child, it becomes very, very easy to do that for the second child.
Yes,
because if
definitely.
You had made all the efforts for the first child, usually the second child learns more than you or your efforts from the first child.
Yes, exactly. Yeah, definitely, indeed. This is normally the concept of role modeling, like taking the elder one as role model.
Right.
And alhamdulillah, I have two kids, and I always see one copying the other. Yeah. So like
more than like they copy you or, they learn from you. They learn from their elders usually.
Yeah. Yes, definitely. Okay, about moral development or moral guidance. If your child has done something wrong, you have to hold accountability. And you know what? This question rises even for the age of 2 to 7 as well. Like, example, when the child is in the phase of kingship, if the child does something wrong, you definitely have to correct the child. It's not like
kings are also accountable.
Yeah, definitely. Why not?
So,
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the only king
right.
who is not accountable for anything. Like, of course,
right.
We are all accountable for everything, whatever we do. So
right.
anyways, I have seen.
So even if a child is in that early phase, he does something, you have to hold him accountable.
But there's a process.
Right. We'll talk about the process after a short break.
Give thanks to Allah for the moon and the stars. Praise Him all day for what is and what was. Take hold of your iman. Don't give in to shaitan. Oh, you who believe, please give thanks to Allah. Allahu Ghafoor. Allahu Rahim. Allahu Yuhibbul سينين وخالقنا وراسقنا وهو على كل شيء قدير.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing, and Brother Liaquat Abbas is teaching us step-by-step parenting. You were saying that there's a process of holding a child accountable.
Yep. So over here, when the child is like 2 or 3 or 4, example, you can't be like, you can't be giving reasons to the child. Yeah. Example, if the child wants something which is not under your control, or example, which is someone else's thing, example,
mm-hmm.
someone else's phone or someone else's toy, example. And of course, like the child can't take it just like that. I should first ask permission. And if he has taken, example, okay, like, because it's not his, we can't be like, okay, let's take it away. No, yeah. So you can't give the child reason upon reason because the child is not in the phase of understanding your reason.
So if, even if you are a king or a queen, that does not mean you can have everything from anyone.
Yes.
Only the things that belong to you, those belong to you.
Yes.
You have the right over them, not right over each and every thing or everybody's toy.
Explaining with love and affection is very important in this phase.
Right.
Example, like if the child is writing on walls, okay, you can't be like, okay, you can't scold the child because he or she is writing on the walls or spoiling the walls, yeah? Maybe you can divert the child then by playing a football or another game maybe, yeah? So through this, the child will be diverted. And an example like cleaning the wall with water, the child will understand, oh, like I have to clean it with water, you see? Instead of scolding, instead of shouting upon the child. But when the child turns 14, now, alhamdulillah, of course, this is just a number. Maybe like the child understands way before, or maybe the child is able to understand after 14, like maybe when he is in his 15s or 16s, example. Like the process of reasoning goes to its heights, example. Over here, you have to be like a bit stern, like, okay, now that you understand everything, my dear, like you have to have these kind of morals inside you. Otherwise, like, this is not good. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So, and also like teaching about respect in this phase is extremely important. Why? Because the teen, because they are in the phase of independence, they think that they are big now. They think that they can take all the decisions for themselves. Oh, in this phase, teaching, like, respect is already there in its place from childhood itself. But that respect differs from this respect, you see. You know, like, spiritual development is there while they are in their childhood. Even the spiritual development now matters. It's a different kind of spiritual development, you see.
Right.
Moral, spiritual, like intellectual, everything. Of course, now comes financial understanding as well in the child. So you see, like everything, like respect of the child, ikhlas of the child, like
the sincerity.
Matters. Everything changes. The concept changes. The understanding changes. Now that you teach ikhlas to the child.
The sincerity.
The sincerity. Like you have to tell them, like, oh, you know what? You should be having this in your life. Yeah?
Right. So as you are discussing things, there's a story going in the back of my mind. Mm-hmm. Let me discuss that after a short break.
Ya muqiyal khayrat, ya muqiyal khayrat, ya muqiyal.
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam said, honor your children and teach them good manners.
Ya muqiyal khayrat, ya muqiyal khayrat.
Welcome back. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. Brother Liaquat Abbas is here with us. So I was talking about our stories, like as you were discussing about how to talk with them and how to instill habits within them. I remember like we were living in some other country at that point of time, and one of my relatives came to me and told me like, you should not be cursing the government in front of your child. And I said, I never did that. And why should I curse the government? And then my relatives were like, there was this power outage and your child was cursing the government. And then I sat with my son, and who only happens to be 7 at that time. And I told him, how did you curse the government? Like, why did you do that? And my son was like, because his friends do. Like, whenever there's something like that, his friends always curse the government during a power outage. So, yes, one relative, alhamdulillah, pointed this out, and I was able to fix this at the same time. So, like, many things are not in your hands. You never know.
Yes.
You never do them, but they copy them, and they learn them, and they feel like this is okay.
Yeah, exactly, exactly. And when they grow, like, older, the changing process gets much difficult as well. So, like every single action, every single deed performed, every single action learned, every single manners instilled inside a person gradually increases through time. Yeah. Example, if we see the concept of sincerity itself, which is very important, because we have a narration from Imam Ali alayhi salam where he says, "Ikhlas, which is sincerity, is the peak of the religion."
All right.
And of course, there's another hadith as well. The men of knowledge will all be ruined except those who acted upon their knowledge. And those who act will be ruined except for the sincere ones from amongst them. And the sincere ones are indeed in danger, or they are very little, of course. And when talking about the difficulty in sincerity, the Imam again says, perfecting an action is more difficult than performing the action itself. And purifying an intention from corruption is tougher for the striving ones than engaging in lengthy jihad. You see?
Mm-hmm.
So, like, it's like basically, it's very difficult to perfect an action. Yeah?
Right.
So, having this sincerity, like, brings, that is khulus, we say, or being sincere in our action, which is for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, teaching them to the child from a very young age will definitely help the child. Like, when he grows older, yeah, the child will have this thing in his heart. Oh, whatever I do, I should do it for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Like, if this thing comes in his mind, yeah, I told you, yeah, like honesty, truthfulness, they're important. One of the pillars in upbringing, which is extremely important, is ikhlas, sincerity itself.
Right.
Why? Because if the person is sincere to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then other outcomings or shortcomings won't affect the child, won't affect
right.
the child because
and he won't be attention seeking from the outside.
Yes, whatever he
people.
Says, whatever he does, whatever he thinks will be for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Of course, it requires a lot of effort. It requires your effort as a parent example, my effort as a parent example. Our efforts should be there. Why? We have to enact ikhlas in ourselves first. We have to, like, show them sincerity first, inshallah, then
right.
they will learn. Yeah.
So I think any moral trait
yeah.
or anything, any good thing that you're going to teach them is not going to work as long as it's not within you.
Yep.
So yes, inshallah, may Allah help you develop those traits
inshallah,
and may Allah help
inshallah.
Us develop those traits. May Allah help us instill those traits within our children. Thank you so much, brother,
Thank
for
you.
Being with us. Thank you, dear listeners. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. Until another episode, take good care. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
are in the small central city of Mahallot, a small town that is mostly famous for its flowers. But here, I've come across something that I'm sure you're going to find interesting too.
The city is famous for an ancient water spring called Sar Chishme, flowing from the mountains in the north to the plain areas of the south. Many villages were built around the water spring since the Achaemenid era, eventually developing into the city that you see today. And this is where Mahallot, meaning several neighborhoods, gets its name from. It's no wonder that a city this old should have its own very unique souvenirs. Maybe some kind of sweet with a very interesting story about how and why it was invented. And this is what I'm telling you about today. Now sesame seeds and the oily paste produced from grinding them, called tahini, are known to all. But the kind of sweet they're turned into in Mahallot is definitely unique.
The sesame that is used here is produced in Iran. They say that this sesame will give us a better quality tahini. Now, in order to get the creamy tahini with that nutty flavor, we have to roast seeds in the oven for at least 20 minutes.
Sesame seeds may be tiny, but they have huge health benefits. And this is probably the best way to include them in your daily diet, especially if you have a sweet tooth. Tahini gets its soft, creamy texture from the huge amount of fats in sesame seeds. Do not be alarmed, though. They are unsaturated, meaning that they are beneficial to the heart and your overall health. If you're not familiar with the term halva yet, you need to know that it refers to a kind of dense, sweet confection. There are many different types, but the one we're talking about is nut butter based made with tahini. Although other cities in Iran have their own versions, and you can always get some from the local supermarket, they come by no means close to the ones produced in Mahallot. Now, if you're worried about acquiring dodgy hips and brittle bones later in life, and you're thinking of exploring alternative sources of calcium, this tahini halva is a great place to start. It is crumbly and melts in your mouth, and you can keep it at room temperature, which means it can be your on-the-go snack. And don't forget, it used to be the food of Iran's brave and strong warriors. Iranians will not wait to have halva, though. In the absence of it, a mixture of tahini and grape syrup, called ardeshire, is considered a perfect snack.
Now, when it comes to a traditional Iranian breakfast, tahini and the halva made with it have a very special place. Kisumisha Ahmadi for Iran.
The Imam Riza Boulevard connects hundreds of cities together in the north of Iran. And one of the interesting features of this part of the country is that cities are built so tightly close to one another that it would be very difficult to distinguish the limits between them. For instance, right now I have one foot in the city of Nur and another foot in the city of Royan. And actually, it does feel kind of weird being in two cities at the same time.
Royan, formerly known as Alamdeh, is one of the favorite hangouts for those traveling in Mazandaran along the coastal route which connects the northern cities of Iran like a belt. Royan is the center of Nur County. With a population of just a little more than 6,000, the city hosts hundreds of thousands of tourists, especially in Iran's holiday season like the Nowruz and also in summertime. This tiny city in the north of Iran faces the Caspian Sea from the north and the beautiful Hyrkanian forests of the Alborz mountain range in the south. As I said, one of the things that the Royan region is famous for is its mountains, which are covered with the dense Caspian forests. By traveling along the road which passes through the Royan forests, you can see one of the world's unique natural environments, which is exclusive to a region known as Hyrkania, a green belt which is stretched along the southern coast of the Caspian Sea and a small part of the Republic of Azerbaijan.
Alpari is the name of one of the famous natural attractions in northern Iran. It's located in the heart of the Royan Forest. And unlike other waterfalls that pour down in a 90-degree angle, the Alpari is more of a combination of swirling streams that pour down in between the rocks in a 45-degree angle.
The dazzling beauty of the region owes itself to the situation of the Elbrus mountain range, which acts like a gigantic wall that prevents rain clouds of the Caspian Sea from escaping to the other side, thus creating abundant rainfall, which eventually results in the creation of this green explosion.
Lavit is a mountainous area near the city of Nur, a place famous for its honey production. But as you can see, it's winter time and the bees are sleeping. And besides, I'm not here to talk about honey because it's widely produced across Iran. Instead, I'm here to take you to a place which I'm sure you haven't visited before.
In addition to honey, Lavij is famous for its natural hot water springs. The water that boils from the ground contains a mixture of sulfur and minerals, which are believed to have miraculous healing effects on skin problems as well as skeletal pains. Mazandaran is a gifted land, full of attractions. This beautiful province presents a variety of choices for tourists and travelers who want to experience a different environment, the land of the sea, the forests, and breathtaking landscapes. Amir Mehdi Kazemi for Iran.
Thank you.